What I want to share with you tonight is something the Lord's been working in my life, and an area where I feel like I wasn't applying the gospel in my life. So I'm preaching to me here tonight, and hopefully God will use it as well in your lives. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read 1 through 14 if you can follow along with me, and then I want to go through the text. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. And as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Starting in verse 1 here, Paul addresses his younger co-worker who was ministering in the church in Ephesus, and he addresses Timothy and says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus because of the will of God regarding the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So right from the beginning, we're getting a gospel flavor here. And he addresses Timothy as his beloved child, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my forefathers, with a pure conscience, as continually I have remembrance of you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, having remembered your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Paul knows that God has specifically chosen him as an apostle to proclaim God's promise of life in Jesus. And Paul never stops praying for Timothy and even remembers Timothy's tears at their last parting. So Paul is instructing his beloved student, if you will, and co-worker in the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus had been dealing with a number of false teachers. And Paul writes this letter while he's in Rome awaiting trial, probably shortly before his execution. In verse 5, he says, taking remembrance of your genuine or unhypocritical faith, which dwelled first in your mother Lois, and then your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I'm convinced is also in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gracious gift of God. This is the charisma of God in the Greek, which is in you by the laying on of my hands. Paul knows of Timothy's heritage of genuine Christian faith. And because of this, Paul urges him to rekindle or fan to flame his gracious gift, which he received from Paul when Paul laid his hands on him. And I'm struck with this. What is the gift that we are to rekindle? What is the gift that Timothy had that he was instructed to rekindle? Is this the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit that we all have? At first glance, it might seem to be just the Spirit, not that the Spirit is just anything, but the Spirit is a great thing. But I think there's something more here. If we look in Acts chapter 6, the apostles laid hands on men that were already full of the Spirit and wisdom to commission them to serve tables. And therefore, at least in some contexts, we can see that laying on of hands was not just to give the Holy Spirit, but also to give a commission, a special gifting from God for a task. Was there a task here that Paul was giving Timothy? If we look in 1 Timothy, the letter before the letter we're in tonight, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have. This is 1 Timothy 4:13 and following. Do not neglect the gift you have, which is given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that you all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So there seems to be also a teaching that Timothy is to immerse himself in, a teaching that saves. And Paul, if you throughout 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you'll see this, and we see it again in 2 Timothy 6, verse 20, Paul tells Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by it some have swerved from the faith. Grace be to you. Grace be with you, excuse me. For Timothy, then, the gift that he was to guard was the teaching of the true knowledge of God, the gospel, what we've been talking about all day, and his proclamation of the gospel and of the sound doctrine by which we're saved. And as I thought about this, what came to mind is, okay, well, what is the gospel specifically? We talk about it. We throw the term around in church. We know it's what we're saved by. But what specifically is the content of the gospel? In Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, we see that the gospel is about Jesus, the human descendant of David, and the Holy Son of God who rose from the dead. And we see in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is the truth that we believe. Christ died, it says there, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that this is the gospel. And we see this again in 2 Timothy 2 and other passages. And as I studied this in the last couple of weeks, just to nail down what specifically is the gospel, I came up with 9 points. The first one, that Jesus is the Son of God. This is a key one. Somebody mentioned, I think it was Jehovah's Witnesses tonight, that they don't believe this. It's amazing how many people don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They come up with their own way to warp Scripture. But Scripture is clear. Part of the gospel is Jesus is the Son of God. That he was fully human and lived a perfect life of obedience. That he died for our sins on the cross. That he was buried. That he was raised again. That he's coming again. That believers are justified not by our own works. These are all tenets of the gospel. That believers are justified solely by faith in the gracious atoning work of Jesus in his death on the cross when they turn away from their sin and follow Jesus. Russ talked about repentance this morning. That's an essential tenet of the gospel as well. We must repent and turn away of our sins and truly follow Jesus. Simply put, Jesus is the gospel. He is the author and the object of the message. He authored the gospel, and he is the central content of the gospel. The good news, the gospel. And getting back to verse 6 of our text in 2 Timothy 1, how do we kindle afresh this gracious gift of God's gospel in us? And this is something I've been struggling with to get my head around. In my daily life, with frustrations and everything else that goes on, how do I kindle afresh the gracious gift of God's gospel in me? I don't think it means we download the latest Kindle book on faith or that we fill our heads with more information. How do we fan to flame? How do we kindle the fire of the Holy Spirit? Not just the Holy Spirit, not that the Holy Spirit is minor, but the Holy Spirit and the message of the gospel. How do we kindle that fire inside of us as it was in Timothy? And I thought of, we burn wood to heat in the winter, as a lot of you do. Have you ever tried to light large logs without kindling? I try and do this a lot. My wife is laughing because I'm continually frustrated with this because it's cold and, you know, I don't have my boots on and it's snowy and I don't want to go out and find kindling. So I throw some newspapers in and put some big logs on top and it's like trying to burn rocks. And no matter how many reams of newspaper you go through, they will not burn. And I've tried a number of times, I can attest to this. But do you ever feel like that when you read your Bible? That it's just, you can't get excited, you can't get the fire going. You can't rekindle the precious gift of God's gospel in us. Sometimes I do. We read and read, but we still don't feel on fire with the truth of God. I grew up in the church. I've heard these all my life. And it can be easy to kind of, yeah, okay, that's David, that's Paul, that's, you know, I've heard all these stories before. But what am I missing here? What am I not kindling? What am I not getting on fire for? The gospel. We need to start to, by focusing on each truth that we can discern in Scripture about the gospel. That's the kindling in my mind. Spend time with God, thinking and rethinking about each truth and what it means. Pray these truths back to God. Ask Him to make it clearer to you as you read the gospel accounts. Keep reading as you, keep praying as you read, and ponder the great love that God has for us. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How amazing is this great truth of God's great love for us found only in the gospel? Isn't it amazing? Isn't it an incredible story? General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once sent this message to those under him. He said, "The tendency of fire is to go out. Watch the fire on the altar of your heart." Anyone who has tended a fireplace and a fire knows that it needs to be stirred up continually. Occasionally, he said. I need to stir myself up more, and sometimes I need it continually. We need to stir each other up so that we can be a fire with the greatest truth that Jesus died for my sins. Verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1 says, "For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and love and self-discipline." We have power from God, but we also need love in order to express that power from God without doing damage. And self-control, did you catch that in this verse? Why is that in here? Why do we need self-control to go along with the spirit of power? What does that have to do with fanning the flame and not being a coward? It means we need to discipline ourselves to be serious about our relationship with God, about expressing the power of God working through us with love. Fanning the flame is not about going after an emotional or a spiritual quick fix or something that makes us feel good. It's not about feeling on fire. It's about being on fire with the truth of the gospel that we find in God's word. It's about knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And about that truth, the truth of Jesus, acting in and through us with love and self-control, all for His purposes. And this is no small calling. And going on with 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus before time eternal." Given us before time eternal? Who here can get their mind around that? The gospel given to us before time eternal. And it's not a trivial gift either. It's given to us before time eternal, and it's the gift of eternal salvation from sin and damnation, which we all deserve, completely by His power and His works. And what do we contribute to that? Nothing. Nothing but sin. How can this be? How can it be that the God of creation of the universe would give us this great gift of salvation in His Son Jesus before He even created the world, never mind before we fell and sinned against Him, and way before He gave us the power to repent and the sense to repent? Why should we be ashamed of what we have in the gospel? The world has lies. We have the only truth. It's no wonder that Jesus says in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and his angels." And Paul in Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, for, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Paul wants Timothy to be all in service to the true gospel and the truth of the God who ordained it? Are we living all in? I guess that's the challenge that I've been struggling with in recent weeks as God has been working on me and working on me as I study this text. Is this gospel worth enough to us for us to be willing to suffer for it? Or do we expect earthly life to at least be fair by human standards? Do we expect in free America that we have the right not to suffer for the gospel? Do we have a right to go to our jobs and have a normal, whatever that is, day, and to have things go our way and to have people treat us with respect in every place that we go? I know I do, and it's not biblical. And it's not what happens to true believers living changed lives in a fallen, sinful world, a world that's living lies. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Am I really willing to be part of that all? Or do I expect life to be smooth sailing? Is the gospel worth personal persecution? It won't be unless we see how wondrous the life that Christ gives us really is in the gospel. Unless we know by experience how great it is to be a true child of God by faith in the preeminent Son of God who went to the cross to save miserable sinners like us. Wretched sinners who have no redeeming value, who God decided to redeem anyway, even before creation itself. Can we even fathom the goodness of God in this? Undeserved grace upon grace. Sometimes our suffering for Christ in the fallen world can be hard to sort out. Unbelievers see our faith and they take issue with us on personal or even professional grounds that seem to have nothing to do with our faith in Jesus. Sometimes it seems like people just don't like us. But why is it that they are so bothered by us? Is it the aroma of Christ? Or could it be that we are forgetting to live our genuine faith in the one true gospel with the love of God, and instead we're showing them an irritation of our own sinful flesh? How do we react when somebody bangs on our cage? Yesterday we were helping the Belchers move, and they had a big U-Haul truck and they had a small U-Haul trailer. And as we were leaving the first house, I walked by the U-Haul trailer, and obviously it had hit a curb or something. There was a piece of metal sticking out kind of at a sharp angle, and I tore my pant leg on it. And I was kind of irritated. And we got there, and we were unloading. And I thought on the way over, I thought, well, you know, I could straighten that out. I'm kind of a Mr. Fix-It kind of guy. And so while the guys were unloading it, without thinking about it, what I was doing too much, I was unloading a shovel out of the back of my truck, one of Kevin's shovels. I went over and beat this sharp edge back into the side of the trailer, forgetting about the couple of guys that were inside, Chris being one of them. And Chris graciously came out after I wailed on the side of the cage he was in, and said, as I'm holding this big shovel, said, "What's up, Scott?" And he was good to me. He didn't say much. I might have been tempted to say, like, "What? What are you doing? You know, and give me that shovel." You know. But how is it that we react when somebody bangs on our cage? You know, do we come out and say, "Give me that shovel. What are you doing?" Irritation likes that, bangs loudly, and tempts us to get mad and forget the greatest treasure of the gospel that we do possess. We need to set our minds on Christ and on his great love so that what comes out of us is Jesus, the true gospel expressed by his power with love and self-control. And we do this because, as it says in 1 Timothy 1:1, Jesus is our hope. Nothing else is our hope. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he said, "But now his own purpose and grace is made clear through the appearance of our Savior, Christ Jesus, rendering death powerless and bringing to light life and immortality through the gospel." These truths just are screaming off the page. They're just so big we read the words, we don't even hear it completely. At least I don't. The scriptures tell us that the gospel message is the great mystery of God, eternal life hidden from eternity past and now revealed. The greatest truth of all time revealed to a world that is suffering under the great lie of personal freedom to choose to live apart from God. Paul continues in verse 11, to which, referring to the gospel, I have been appointed a proclaimer or a preacher and a messenger, an apostle and a teacher. For this reason also I suffer these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to protect my deposit until that day. The focus here is on the gospel message, not on anything Paul or Timothy or us have to offer God. Indeed, what do we have to offer God? Sin. 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul says to Timothy, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul is reminding Timothy that he has been commissioned here to, by God, to proclaim the gospel. And that discipline, hard work, suffering, and hardship are all part of that calling. But this gospel is the greatest good news there ever could be, worthy of our complete devotion and even our very selves. What greater message could we be called to proclaim? The Greek text here says simply that he is able to guard my deposit until that day. And some of our Bibles translate this as he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. But in this context, where just two verses later we see in verse 14 that the good deposit is not what Timothy has given to God, but rather what God has entrusted to Timothy, the gospel, and what he entrusts to us, the sound words and the faith and love that are found only in Jesus. You'll find the ESV and a couple of the ones that have been done in the last 20 years have switched it to the deposit entrusted to us, not what Timothy is entrusting to God. And some of the older ones still say what I've entrusted to him or what Timothy has entrusted to him. But what could I possibly have to trust God with? I don't have anything to trust God with that deserves to be mentioned alongside the gospel. My life is already in his hands. He made me, and I've always been him to do with as he pleases. Yet he loves us, chooses us, and he does keep us. It is true that he is faithful and trustworthy with what we trust him with. But that's not, I don't think, what Paul is telling Timothy here now. He's saying that he is able to protect my deposit. In other words, Paul's talking here and he's saying the deposit that he's given me. In the context here, throughout 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we see that he entrusts the gospel message to us and that his sufficiency to us and in us protects the gospel from all attacks. Nothing can compare with the great gift of God given to us from eternity past. The precious gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has entrusted us with his gospel to bring to the world the greatest good news there ever could be. I still love the old hymn, I know whom I have believed. And I especially like the truth that I can know Jesus, the Jesus whom I have faith in, that he can be trusted above all things. And it's not that I like to update the words of hymns, because I don't. But I want to clarify the translation a little bit in this hymn. The hymn says, he is like some of the older translations that we still use, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It's not that I've committed anything to him that is worth protecting, I don't think. It's that he has committed to me the greatest gift, the gracious gift of the gospel, that the greatest gift that there ever could be, the true gift of Jesus dying for a fallen, sinful, wretched man like me. How can I even hope to be worthy of this trust? Only the power of God acting and living in me, as it says, he is able to keep that which he has committed to me until the day of his return. I believe that's the proper translation of this. It's also true that he is faithful with what we give him. But I think here in the context of 2 Timothy and even 1 Timothy, we're talking about the gospel charge that he has given us. The hymn goes, and I love these words, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair. nor if I'll walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which he's committed unto me until that day. That's my last phrase there. But often I think our focus is still on what we commit to God. That's central in our view, and I think that's one of the things the Lord has been teaching me is, as I think about the greatness of the gospel, what I trust God with starts to be a lot smaller. And I start to realize that he is faithful to us beyond all measure already. And there's nothing that I have that is worth anything compared to the gospel. And I think of Romans 8:28, one of the passages we often go to say that God will still work things out for our good. And he will. But I want to read it here again and see if we see something else alongside of that. God is faithful to us. He is. But there's something bigger here. There's the gospel. Romans 8:28 through 39 reads, and follow with me if you would. Romans 8:28 through 39. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who can bring charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes also for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we have been put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Why are we willing to be slaughtered like sheep? I was with him until he said that. You know, I always wondered as I read this passage, what is that in there for? He's talking about all the ways where God defends us and is faithful to us beyond what we, and justifies us, and that no one can bring any charge against God's elect. And then the text says, Paul says to the Romans, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things we overwhelmingly conquer. Doesn't sound like conquering. It sounds like getting slaughtered. But I thought this passage was about God using everything for my good. You know, I think that's the selfish way I was reading it. But God does use these things for our good. It's not that he doesn't. But I think the truth here is we're willing to be put to death, slaughtered for the spread of the gospel, our calling, because of the great gospel of Jesus Christ, and because the great gospel of Jesus Christ is worth it. And yet we're more than conquerors through Christ. And it is all worth it because we cannot be separated from his love. The gospel makes it worth it. That's why this is in here. That's why we're willing to be considered as sheep to be slaughtered, because of all these faithful things God does that I just read for us. He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. And he gives us all things in Christ. It's just amazing. More and more as I've studied this in the last couple of weeks, I'm just blown away with God. I can't explain it. I can't even absorb it completely. Paul says in Philippians 3, 7 through 9, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Surpassing worth, he talks about here. Worth more than anything. Everything else is trash in comparison. Everything else that we would cling to. And we cannot fail because God is able to protect the gift of the gospel message in us by the power of his Spirit working in us. We're not adequate in ourselves. Rather, the adequacy is from God. And finishing up with verse 13 and 14 of 2 Timothy 1 here, Paul instructs Timothy, holding to the pattern, he continues, of sound words which you have heard from me, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. It's in the imperative mood in the Greek. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you by means of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. The focus here is clearly on the deposit that with which Timothy has been entrusted, the gospel message. And we're also called, like Timothy, to protect the gospel, to guard the good deposit of the gospel of God with how we live our lives. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter instructs all the believers in the Asian churches. He says, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." We're told to protect the good gospel by the Spirit. Clearly, Paul is instructing Timothy and us that the gospel message is the deposit, the pattern of sound words with which we are entrusted to proclaim, and that only God is able to protect the gospel message as we hold to the teaching of the word. Doesn't God protect the gospel message? 2,000 years now, the church is still growing. God is able, with his Holy Spirit acting in us, to protect the gospel message. What does it mean to hold the pattern of sound words? What is the pattern? It's the gospel message itself. And how do we hold it? By filling our minds with it, the gospel, and letting it instruct our hearts and being filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time. We cannot divorce the two. We don't want to focus on the teaching and then focus on being filled with the Holy Spirit in worship. We want to do both together. We want to focus on the sound words of the Scriptures as you focus on the Holy Spirit in prayer. Pray these truths back to God. Again, the kindling of the gospel that will get us on fire for the Lord in the truth of the Lord, not in an emotional high, but on fire with the truth of the true gospel given to us, ordained for us before the creation. And we can't get our mind around that any other way than spending time in God's word, stirring each other up in the word and the truth. Colossians 3, 1 through 17 says, I'm going to skip over a few parts. I'm not going to read the whole passage. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then a little further down in the text, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do we live like God's chosen ones, the ones that he ordained before creation to give his gospel to? Do we do all in the name of Jesus, with his gospel in our minds and on the tips of our tongues? Or do we live in the world affected by the ups and downs of life on planet Earth, like all the lost do? How do we react when somebody bangs on our cage? I often find myself forgetting who I am in Christ, not remembering that none of this worldly stuff matters. I get down when something I want blows up in my face. I want to be in control of my life, to keep things like that from happening to me, not remembering that 100 years from now, none of this will matter. In fact, it doesn't even matter now. My Lord is in control, and he decides what comes into my life, not me. He is up to his purposes to change me so that I may bear fruit for him. And I can trust him now because he loves me now. And in 100 years, I will live in heaven, enjoying the presence of my Savior for all time. What can this life do to us? And where should our hope lie? 1 Timothy 6, 18 through 21 says, Again, Paul instructing Timothy, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure, the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Can we take hold of that which is life indeed? And he continues, O Timothy, guard that which has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. You'll hear a lot of knowledge in the world today. And Paul continues, which some have professed and have gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Are we taking hold of that which is life? The great and gracious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do we live in the world of the flesh? Do we forget that we have the very keys to the kingdom of God? Jesus? Am I guarding this greatest truth every day in my life? This truth by which we are saved from eternal punishment, which we deserve, but by the gracious gift of God we are saved from? Are we keeping this greatest truth as the center of our thoughts, the very core of our existence, the one thing alone which gives us hope? Or do we hope in other things? Do we hope in our ability to control our lives? This text in 2 Timothy tells us to rekindle afresh the gracious gift of God, the charisma of God, the gospel truth in our daily lives. Take in the truths of Scripture one at a time. Digest them. Pray them back to God in sincere thankfulness. Think about them. Start with this kindling, the basics of the gospel, and then move on to the bigger logs, the deeper doctrines of Scripture. Meditate on them. I don't mean any kind of transcendental meditation or anything like that. I just mean think about them. Pray them. Offer them back to God. Search the Scriptures to know them better and better. Never forget the gospel by which we are saved. Russ mentioned this morning in Revelation, the letter to the churches, that we must get back to our first love, Jesus, the perfecter of the gospel, of our faith, of our forgiveness, the one who atoned for our sins, who died for us. He is our greatest love. I could ramble on, and I'm just getting tongue-tied doing it. This great eternal love, eternal truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of all time, should shape everything we do and everything that the church does. The church is shaped by the gospel. Let's not forget who we are. Let's keep the great gospel of Jesus Christ as the very core of our day-to-day existence. Let's only hope in Jesus.